Let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in the second chapter. We're going to be looking at the incarnation and a few other things. So let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you have given us, that Lord, that we want to get into your word, that we want to hear from you this evening, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you have given us, and you continue to pour out your blessings on us. We pray, Lord, that this time would be fruitful, Lord, that we would have attentive ears, that your Holy Spirit would just be able to speak to us and just show us great and marvelous things out of your word. We want to draw closer to you, Lord, so we open up your word and to see what you have here for us. Open up our understandings in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we're going to get into Luke, there's going to be some background issues that I'm going to be covering, and it's not going to be an exhaustive by any means. There's going to be a lot of things that going to leave it up to you to dig in on your own and just kind of root these things out, because that's where the greatest blessing is when you're out and you're and you've got your Bible and you're prayed up, and the Holy Spirit's just leading you through the passages of Scripture. And this is a good passage of Scripture to go through, because it's all about the birth of Christ, and that's the season that we're celebrating today, this week. So let's just jump into the study then at verse 1, and it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now, like I said, I threatened you with some historical background, so here we're going to delve into it on Caesar Augustus. He was born with the name Octavian after his father. His grandmother was the sister of Julius Caesar. Octavian came to the attention of his great uncle, and Julius Caesar eventually adopted Octavian as his son, and he was made his official heir in 45 BC. But within a year, Julius Caesar was murdered, and Octavian joined with two others, Mark Antony and Lepidus, I think that's how it's pronounced, Lepidus, and they split the domination of the Rome three ways. So for decades, the whole Mediterranean world was filled with wars and violence. Now under the triumvirate, it became far worse, because now there were factions. There were three factions fighting against each other. Before, there were all these little skirmishes that were going on, Mark Antony and Julius Caesar and Lepidus, they were able to get their factions kind of under control, but there were still marauders out there, and they were Rome was being is kind of emerging out of the Grecian Empire, and the Grecian Empire kind of fell apart, and you know what happens when a government falls apart? It just goes into chaos. So all these little petty tyrants and stuff like that started to rise up, and so when these three came together, they had their factions, but now there's a really good power struggle going on, because now the empire, it's not an empire yet, but it's growing, and even though that there are these wars going on, still the Roman influence is going around the world, the known world. So there were years of bloody, brutal fighting for power and money in Rome and the provinces, and that's the whole aspect of, you know, the reason why we have wars and things like that today is because power. People want power, and they figure that they can get power if they have money. And so they'll get money in any way that they can. Well, and we can see that today. You know, we see the billionaires of the tech companies and the power that they wield, because they do have so much money. And so they're able to do pretty much what they want, but as long as they're under a government influence, or they're in line with the reigning government, then these things can, they get even more power than that. So now Octavian and Antony soon pushed Lepidus out. So there was like two now. So for 13 years, Octavian and Antony existed together as rivals until 31 B.C., So for a year, their huge armies assembled and positioned themselves. Antony, with the help of Cleopatra, brought 500 warships, 100,000 foot soldiers, and 12,000 cavalry. Octavian answered with 400 warships, 80,000 infantry, and 12,000 horsemen. Octavian had the better strategy and the more mobile ships, and he defeated the combined forces of Antony and Cleopatra of Egypt at the Battle of Actium. Now Octavian was the sole ruler of the Roman world and took the title Caesar Augustus after his predecessor, Julius Caesar. Now, Caesar was ruling, and as we can get a lesson from this, but God was in control. Even amidst all of that chaos, you know, if you were to look at it at that time, you know, there was just nothing but just chaos. There was no rhyme or reason to anything that were going on. But now Caesar was in control. He got the empire basically put together, and he kind of muscled everybody out. There was they did pride themselves at first of being a republic, but that soon diminished as Caesar took over as the first emperor. So, as I said, Caesar was ruling, but God was in control. He used Caesar's edict to get Mary and Joseph to move 80 miles south to fulfill his prophetic plan. Now, that may seem a little far-fetched, but when you come to the grand scheme of things, God's in control and the whole world is basically at his command to do whatsoever he wants to do. And so he got Caesar to do this. He put it in his mind to do this, and boom, it happened. Now, this wasn't just something that was random. This had been going on for a while, that they would take census for tax purposes and things like that. And they did it every 14 years because the empire kept expanding. And so they needed to know what territories they had, what people were in there, and how much money that they could, conjure up for different things, you know, building projects and the like. So regardless of what we see, God is orchestrating the situations. I hope that gives everybody a bit of comfort as we look at the chaotic world that we live in now. And you look at it and you say, God, you got a plan? Are you sure? Could you let me in on it? Because, you know, I'm not feeling real good about the way things are going. It's looking pretty bad for us. But you think about the Israelites at this time too. You know, they're being conquered. You know, they're kind of a nation that's kind of used to this kind of conflict. And so now they've got this tussle between Rome and the Parthians, and so they're kind of like a buffer zone. And so an army would move in, an army would move out. And we kind of covered that a little bit when we looked at the Magi from Matthew's gospel, which we're not going to delve into tonight, but. So it seemed that the authority of Caesar Augustus changed the chaos of the time in a dramatic way. He brought three things that turned the tide of the miraculous. First, he brought peace because he had defeated all of his rivals. There was nobody else to fight. Second, he brought political and administrative skill, perhaps even brilliance. Third, he brought vast sums of money from Egypt to pay soldiers and to help the Roman economy. So after the defeat of Mark Antony and Cleopatra, he went in there and pillaged Egypt and brought back all of the wealth that they had. So they made a bad deal on that. So things are basically calmed down, but Rome is still in control, and Rome was still expanding the empire. And it didn't, and it wasn't a very good time for Israel because Rome was not known for its benevolence or its, compassion. Rome was brutal. In Daniel's vision, we saw Rome as the iron, the legs of iron, the two legs there, and the beast that represented them was. Let's see, what was it? The lion, the bear, the leopard, and the beast that was unnamed. It was kind of a voracious beast, and it stamped the world with its feet. And so they were a steamroller as compared to the Greeks, who were, you know, interested in spreading out their philosophies and things of that nature. Rome was just built to squash anything that was not Roman. So now in verse 2, we got a little parenthesis in there, and it says, this taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria. Now, Cyrenus, the Greek form of is the Greek form of Quirinus, Quirinus, however that's spelled or pronounced. Now, this is also a historical anchor, securing Luke's account with the reign of a known, verifiable historical person. So they've been able to go back and find out that, this guy was an actual a person there, and there's secular proof of his existence. Now, the registration in the census described wasn't for simple record keeping or statistics. It was so efficiently and effectively to tax everyone in the Roman Empire. So, now a point, just a point of thought here is that no Roman administrator would require this in winter when there was much of the empire was impassable. If you remember in Matthew 24:20 in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus warned, "Pray that your flight be not in winter or on the Sabbath." Because in winter, it's basically impossible to travel anywhere because nobody was going anywhere. If you follow the book of Acts, we find that that Paul was sailing toward Rome when his when he couldn't go any farther because of the storms that were happening there, and it said in there that they were at the Inn of the Four Havens, and but that wasn't commodious to winter. So they were kind of looking for a place to ride out the winter and then start up again in the spring. Now in the Mediterranean, there's a temperate temperature. I mean the climate's pretty temperate during there. I mean you got the warm winds from Africa, and you got and the Mediterranean isn't really that large, but it is, you know, you can't swim across it, but it's kind of tempered climate, and so it doesn't get very bad winters. So now in verse 3, "And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city." So it's an impressive thought. One man in the ivory palaces of Rome gave a command, and the whole world responded. That's power, you know, in a human sense. It may well be that up to this point he had never been a man with power over more lives than Caesar Augustus. But Augustus wasn't really powerful at all. In John 19:10-11, Jesus confronts another Roman who believed he was powerful. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus gives him an answer that tells him where real power comes from. He says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." So the Lord is the one that doles out the power to individuals as he sees fit. Those ones that are going to be according to his plans. Now, we sometimes don't, you know, we look at people that have been in power and had great power, and it seems that they, you know, just squandered it and, you know, basically destroyed the countries that they were in. Just take Germany during World War II. Hitler came to power, and he had absolute power. He was the Chancellor of Germany, and he had absolute power and was able to go to war with basically the whole world. And there were several fronts that he was on, but you know, in his error, he decided that he was going to decrease the Jewish population, and he came up with this final solution. Now you kind of say, "Well, where are you going with this? You know, how can this be, you know, a part of God's plan?" Well, stop and think about it. When World War II ended, the thing that came out of that whole atrocity, the Holocaust, was that Israel then had a homeland. The UN sanctioned that the Jews could have a homeland in Palestine, and thus the state of Israel was born. And God's prophetic clock now started to tick once again. For 1900 years, it had stopped at 70 AD. And now the clock is ticking once again. The Jews are starting to come back into the land. Ezekiel 36 is starting to happen. The Valley of the Dry Bones, as all of these bones start to come together, and the sinews and things like that. This is a direct fulfillment of that, in that these animals all come together and they stand on their feet, but there's no life in them. God didn't breathe any life into him. And that doesn't come until after the Lord says to Ezekiel, says, can these live again? And Ezekiel wisely says, well, thou knowest. And so the breath of God came into him. So there's a two-stage event that happens with the with Israel, and that is first they come together as a nation, and then the Lord will breathe the Spirit on them to where they will then become spiritually alive. And so, and we kind of piece that together. Hopefully, I did a better job than what I'm thinking I did about the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles and that whole scenario there. I'll have to go back over my notes and see how I botched that up pretty good. But that kind of falls in line with that very thing. The Israel coming together as a nation and then the Lord opening up their spirituality. So, so the same principle applied towards Caesar Augustus. Whatever power he had was given to him. You know, it was given from God. And so Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So Bethlehem is where David grew up. That's why it's called the city of David. That's where the people live since the day of Boaz and Ruth. They could trace their ancestry all the way back to them, because he was a direct descendant of Boaz and Ruth, and even farther from that. Now, Boaz, interestingly enough, was Rahab's mother. No, Rahab was Boaz's mother. Take that back. Reverse it. Yeah. And so they probably lived in that area since Joshua's day, you know, after they came in from conquering the land. So that was quite a long time, you know, probably 490 years of the judges. And then we had David's time. And then after that, we had 490 years of the kingdom. And then we had 70 years captivity. So, you know, there was, I think, in another 400 years after that. So there was a great amount of time until we got to the day that we're studying about here. So God's not slack when it comes to his promises. So this was the city of David, and that's where the prophet said that he would be born. Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah. Though thou art little among the tribes of Judah, yet out of him will come he that is to rule the nations. So the trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is just outside Jerusalem, is about 80 miles. So if you stop and think about in the last chapter where Mary went from Nazareth to the hill country, so she traveled quite a long way to get to Elizabeth here. And so Joseph and Mary are making that trek all the way down again, and now they're in the south side of Jerusalem. And so we're talking about 80 miles. So you figure, you know, in a caravan, it'd probably take 2, maybe 3 weeks to get down there. It wasn't just a casual walk. There was some rugged country to, be able to go over. Now, it was a significant undertaking and it was costing time and money. So, it wasn't cheap to travel in these things. Now, they had regular caravans that went from place to place, and we'll see that when we come to Jesus and Joseph and Mary and Jesus when they went from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Passover. So there were regular caravan routes. You know, it was kind of like you could join yourself up with it, and it provided a bit of safety from marauders and things like that, because they carried their own, guard, if you will. And unless they had a big contingency of thieves and stuff like that, you know, that they would be able to travel in relative safety. So, Bethlehem though means the house of bread. Now, Jesus equates himself with the bread in John 6:33, says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And in John 6:35, he says, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So, Jesus here identifies with the manna in the wilderness and the water God gave them out of the rock. If you recall that time in as we went through the wilderness wanderings, you know, God, would give water to the people as they cried out to him for it. And so, and it's the same thing with us, you know. I mean, we see that scenario, and I know I've gone over it, you know, before, but, you know, it bears repeating because we have such a short memory, you know. So, you know, it's just kind of like, I can't remember what I did this morning almost. What did I have for breakfast this morning? I can't remember. Oh, shake, right? Yeah. But the idea is that, you know, as the Lord brings leanness to our soul, we cry out to Him, for the water of the Holy Spirit to fill us to overflowing so that rivers of living water do flow out from us. And it takes that connection. We have to stay abiding in the vine so that we don't lose that contact. As soon as we start to stray away from that in our mind, in our heart, you know, we start to dry up again. And so that should give us an indication, hey, I need to get back to the Lord. I need to ask for that Holy Spirit to fill me to overflowing once again. And so in verse 6, he says, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, just the idea of the firstborn son, you know, the fact that she was that Luke said that, it was called Mary's firstborn, implies that later she would have other children. And we see that in Matthew 13, 55 and 56. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is this, and not this, his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then this man all these things? And also in Mark 6, 3, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simeon? Are they not all his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And so, you know, the whole aspect is that she was not a virgin after she had Jesus. She was a regular person. You know, we kind of like to elevate Mary, and indeed she was somebody that, you know, we can look up to as a point of somebody to emulate, wherein she gave herself totally over to the will of God, regardless of what it cost her. And so Joseph went along with that program as well, after a little, you know, negotiation from the angel there, you know. The thing that we find out here, though, if we remember, firstborn is also a title of position. The firstborn became the head of the family on the father's death. Genesis 25, 31 through 33 says, "And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob." So another benefit of being the firstborn was also that they would receive a double portion of the family inheritance. So when the father died, not only would he be the head of the family, he would be the head of the family, but he would also receive a double portion of the inheritance to carry on the father's name. In Deuteronomy 21:17, we read, "But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his." And so Jacob, again, blesses Isaac blesses Jacob in Genesis 27. and we see how that's of a value, and that's what Jacob desired, but Esau didn't care anything for it. You know, what good's the birthright to me? You know, I have no need for it. But Jacob saw the benefit of it. Esau was a man of the field, and so he was out, you know, doing, you know, his manly things, and Jacob was someone that was brought up in the house, and so he heard of all of the stories of his father Abraham and Isaac and the times before that, and so he received all these things, realizing that, hey, this is the lineage of the kings. I'm going to be in line with that, and that's exactly what I want. And so the kings will come from me rather than Esau. Now, when they got there, there was no room for them in the inn. It was the feast of the Passover, so every able-bodied male and families were required to be there. And I think we beat that to death for the last couple of weeks on Sunday there with the feasts and things like that. Now, Jerusalem would be teeming with pilgrims, so there would be really no place for them to stay. And they were probably starting to stream in a month before the feast. You know, no sense in waiting for the last minute because, hey, there wouldn't be any place to stay. So before it even began, you know, a month before it began, there are already, you know, a bunch of people there. So the surrounding villages would also absorb all these pilgrims, and it would be overflowing as well. And so, and that kind of makes sense with verse 8 when it says that there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. So maybe they probably didn't have a sheep pen that they could bring their sheep into. So, hey, it's a nice night. We're going to lay out here and everything will be kind of, you know, it'll be all right. And so now these particular shepherds in this the proximity to Jerusalem, these shepherds were to keep the temple flock. Now, what was going to be needed during this time was they were going to need a whole bunch of sheep, lambs, basically, the sheep of under a year old. So a sheep had to be, had to be ready, had to be a year under a year and be ready to be sacrificed. Because if you recall, during Jesus' ministry, they would have their places set up of booths, of money changing and the like, and they would sell, acceptable lambs without spot or blemish at a highly marked up price. And so this is what really, got under Jesus' skin, and he drove them out of there for that. But, you know, this would be those that, you know, if they traveled so far and they changed all of the things that they had into money, then that's where they would go to buy. And so they would buy these lambs there that were guaranteed. And so there would be no muss, no fuss, and they would be able to partake of the Passover. And so these were those guys that were the keeping watch on them. So this would be around March to early April. Now, the weather would be conducive to being out in the fields at night due to the temperate climate. As I had said before, you know, the Mediterranean area is a pretty nice place to go if you want to go and, hang out in the winter times. Not like here where you get 40 feet of snow and, you know, you got to, you know, fight your way through that. So it was pretty nice. I mean, what was it? It's probably about 60 degrees at night, and you know, probably 70, 80 degrees during the day. So and not too bad, you know. Now, shepherds didn't have the best reputation. They were looked down as having a low position in society. They moved around a lot and were blamed when things went missing. Okay, so you know, somebody gets pickpocketed or whatever, you know, the shepherds were in town. Yeah, okay, they probably don't. They had the same connotation in Europe as the gypsies did, you know. They kind of moved from place to place and, you know, had a reputation for, taking things that didn't belong to them. So that's the kind of folks that they were. And it's kind of interesting that, you know, these would be the people that God would give the message to first, to give the good news, to give the joy to, you know. And in verse 9 we read, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid," as they would be, as they're laying out in the field, and all of a sudden, whoo, all of this stuff starts happening here, and this angel appears, and, you know, all this glory starts to shine all over the place, And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So the glorious news of the Savior of the world, the Son of God being born, was first preached to the outcasts, to the people that folks didn't want to associate with or even listen to. But it comes to fulfill the scriptures in Isaiah 53:1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" We find that it's always the humble. It's always those that, you know, we wouldn't even think of as receiving these things. You would think that the angels would have gone into the temple and declared themselves to the priests that were there getting ready for the Passover. But no, he chooses the foolish things of the world, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And indeed, this is, you know, one of these scriptures that I really cling to, and so, you know, yeah, he chooses the foolish things of this world. You know, nobody would ever have guessed, oh, TJ's a pastor, really? You know, that's rich. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. So, but here again, we see the angel saying, don't be afraid. You know, isn't it interesting that the enemy wants us to be afraid and brings all of the things up that would try to scare us, you know, with the, you know, pestilences and the wars and the rumors of wars and things of this nature, a bad economy, and it would kind of make us afraid and distrust people. But here, the ministers of God says, don't be afraid. That should be the thing that we're passing along to people. Don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. Jesus has come. You know, he's the Savior of the world. So the news being preached was good tidings. And good tidings equates to good news, which equates to the gospel. And that's what we have. You know, the hearers were to receive it with great joy. But, you know, how is it presented? How do we present Jesus Christ when we're talking to people? Is it with great joy that we do this? Or is it just kind of a solemn kind of a thing? Well, you know, Jesus came and he's there if you want him, you know, kind of a thing. But, you know, great joy is what we receive from that, because our sins have been forgiven, are able to be forgiven now. And as we cling to Jesus, as we believe in the Word of God, we know that, hey, the Lord, you know, he has us and he's not going to let us go. And so there's great joy to be had from that, because when we leave this world, and you know, the statistics don't lie, 10 out of 10 people die. Okay, that's a given. That's a statement that, you know, that nobody's been able to thwart. You know, people have lived to be hundreds, you know, and you know, even 110 sometimes, 111, but eventually everybody dies. And so with that, that's a mathematical certainty that we are going to die. But the thing is that we don't have to fear that. What we get to do is we get to count it all joy as we go through these things, as we receive the aches and pains of old age. We realize that the Lord has allowed us to live a good long life so that we can be witnesses of him to the people around us. And, you know, every opportunity for the evangelist is, you know, to share Jesus Christ with somebody. And that's, you know, that's what happens. He turns us into evangelists. He turns us into prayer warriors as we get old and we can't work anymore, but we can pray, you know, because we got all kinds of time that we can pray and we can read the Word, we can study the Word, we can grow close to the Lord, and that should fill us with great joy, because it's the promises that we're relying on, that we're depending on. So the angel makes a point to tell them the news isn't just for the Jews, but to all people. How fascinating that is, when the Jews didn't want to share it with anybody but themselves. It was just like they, you know, as we had talked about, when the Pharisees would walk through the marketplace, they would tuck their garments in lest they would brush up against a Gentile or somebody that was unclean. That's exactly the opposite of what the Lord would have us to do. He wants us to reach out to not just our own people, but to all people. You know, it's not just for the Jews. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. So there's no distinction in God's kingdom. Colossians 3:11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. So the Lord doesn't make any distinctions between people. We're people. And whether we're, you know, whatever background we come from, rich, poor, doesn't matter. You know, the Lord accepts us all, and he wants to be Lord of all of us. So the angel announced the birth of a Savior, which is and was exactly what mankind needs. We need a Savior. We don't need another advisor, a reformer, or a committee, but a Savior. Now, as the angel revealed to Joseph, Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You know, that's a hallelujah, to be sure, you know. "And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." So there was a sign given. You know, the shepherds would know the Lord of whom they spoke. You know, they would see this and say, okay, this is just like the angel had said. The prophetic word that the angel gave us has come to pass. You know, as we, you know, looked at Zechariah and stuff like that, he asked for a sign. Here, they're giving him a sign, okay? "You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, a manger was just a crib for the animals to eat out of. You know, it was filled with straw and things like that. And so, you know, it was not unheard of. I mean, everybody did it back then. They do it today. They, you know, wrap a baby so that, you know, its arms and are by its side, and it just really can't flail or anything like that. And there's a comfort in that for the baby, because they've been in the womb for 9 months in this confined space. And, you know, and yeah, they try to push against those things, but the womb kept them pretty safe and secure in there. And so when they're born, they swaddle them. They wrap them really tight. And so, they feel secure and they safe. And not only that, but they're also warm, you know, because they just come out of a warm, body and into a very cold world, you know. And you kind of get that same thing when you're, you know, in a kind of a pool and you're swimming around in there, and you get out and it's pretty cold in there. So what's the first thing you do? You grab a towel and you wrap it around yourself. So you're swaddling yourself in that respect. So, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So the good news of the Savior being born could not be contained by the angels. The angel gave the shepherds the word, and then so heaven just burst forth and joined them in that. So they were compelled to burst out in praise at the witnessing of God's redemptive work unfolding before their eyes. You see, the angels in heaven learn about prophecy through us. They watch us. They look at what we study. You know, it's not that they don't have any, you know, they have prophetic utterance. They have knowledge that's given to them at the appropriate times. But they look at us to see the redemptive work worked out. And they probably scratch their heads and they think, what, how can this be? Look at this sinner, this rank sinner, and they're saved by your grace. I don't get it. I just don't get it. But, you know, they look at us, and this is how they learn about the redemptive process as well. You know, we think that they're in heaven. They've got all knowledge. Not so. Not really so. They do the bidding of the Lord. They're ministers of God. And so, he's chosen mankind to teach angels. So as we get into the word, and as the Lord reveals to us the things in the word, so they learn as well. So it's kind of an interesting scenario to think about. So as we give glory to God for his great salvation, we are at peace with God as we have believed his word, so that what he would do to reconcile us to himself. So that's where we get peace. That's how, the only way that we can have peace is because we have peace with God. We know that we are saved. And knowing that we are saved, that gives us peace, because we know that God is with us. Emmanuel, God is in us. He dwells within us. His Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so we know that we are his. In Ephesians 1:6, it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Now, you don't get any more peaceful than that. You know, we're accepted in the beloved because of his grace. Ephesians 1:11 and 12, says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So God's peace is not given to those who have goodwill, but to those who are recipients of God's goodwill or favor. And we are recipients of that, as we have saw in the last couple of verses. Now in verse 15, and it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, and which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So they didn't hesitate. They just got up and they said, hey, let's go check this out. And so they ran and well, Bethlehem, it's, you know, it was kind of a good sized village at this time. But they had to go and search. They had to go and, you know, they probably went into the city first looking for, you know, in the stalls or whatever that was going on in there. They're looking for in the cribs and looking for a baby lying in a manger. And when they didn't find him, then they started searching the surrounding areas. We think that, you know, they made a beeline to this cave here and then they found him. But no, they had to look. And so it says, and went and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. So the shepherd's attitude contrasts sharply with that of the religious leaders. Both knew that there was a baby to be born, but only the shepherds went to confirm it for themselves. See, they had heard about John the Baptist. They had heard about what happened with Zechariah. And so they knew there was something in the wind. Something was about to happen. Now, they could do the math. They could go in there and they could go to Daniel's prophecy and count the number of days that was, you know, that was predicted by Gabriel. And so it was 173,880 days until the Messiah would to present himself. And so he would have to be born sometime a little sooner. But now we have this thing that happened with Zechariah. You know, something's in the air. Something's going to be happening soon. And as you remember, when John the Baptist opened his ministry, they said, art thou the Christ? And he says, I am not. You know, so they were looking. They knew that the Christ was about to make his appearance. And so doing the math, they would count back for at least 30 years and say, what's going on here? And John the Baptist being born, well, that was something weird. And it was spread abroad. Everybody knew about it. Not only that, but it happened in the temple. And so it kind of disrupted their whole aspect of when Zechariah came out, he was supposed to give a blessing to the people, and he didn't. So that was a kind of an anomaly in itself. So I'm sure that got back to the leadership there that this had taken place. So the angel told them to look for a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. So again, that's not, you know, that's not an unusual sign, you know, but to see it laying in a manger in a feeding trough, you know, that would be something a little unusual. And so, you know, normally, if you stop and think about it, where would a babe be? You know, it would be with his mother, you know. The mother would probably be suckling it or something like that. But, you know, I mean, I don't know of any mother that, well, you know, present day excluded. Don't we, when they have babies, we put them in that cart and they wheel them off and do whatever it is that they're going to do. At least they did with my kids anyway. So, well, you got to hold them first and that kind of thing. And then they took them away. So I guess that, you know, kind of falls in line with that. When you see a baby lying in a cart, as you go through a maternity ward, you can just kind of look around and see a, you know, half dozen or so babies laying there. So, but that was the sign to them that the babe would be lying in a manger. So, but, you know, it was one of those things that, you know, it hit you. It seems simple enough, but the angel said that this was, it was just like we found it. And so, this would spark something within them. And I think that, something that just touched them and stayed with them. So in verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, we're going to see throughout Luke's gospel here, there are many people that are going to be filled with wonder, and they're going to be amazed at some of the things that they're, you know, going to be hearing and seeing and things of that nature. So if you could put a subtitle to the gospel of Luke, it would be the gospel of amazement, you know. The shepherds were blown away by the things that they heard and saw. They probably told everyone and anyone they came across. No doubt they also told the priest that they tended the sheep for. So news travels fast, especially if you have an unction to do it. I need to tell everybody of what happened. Man, we saw these angels, and then we saw the babe in the manger. And if that wouldn't pique your interest enough, I guess it would have to fall back to who's telling the tale. You know, again, shepherds were not, they were not accepted in polite society, if you will. They were outsiders, and they, you know, they tended to travel a lot, so they didn't really have a lot of family ties. So, you know, they were kind of nomads and, you know, that kind of a thing. And they were also, you know, kind of like gypsies. They, you know, like they stole whatever they could and all that kind of thing. So didn't have a good reputation. So, and so that behooves us to live a proper lifestyle. To where, you know, our past isn't going to be called into question, you know. Not our past before Christ, but our past after Christ. You know, the lives that we live after we've come to know Jesus Christ and come to believe in Him as our Savior. Our lives should be changed. They should be modified by His Spirit so that we don't do the things that we once did. You know, if we were a thief before Christ, then we should not be a thief after Christ, because the law says thou shalt not steal. And so the Holy Spirit, if you're being led by the Spirit, isn't going to lead you to steal. Even though you may need something, the Lord's not going to lead you to steal. He's going to provide for you a different way than what you're used to. And sometimes that may be the case. He may bring you to the place to where you have no other choice but to rely on the Lord, rather than rely on what you did in the past. So, now, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So, and this is a lot of information for this young girl to be taken in, okay? I mean, she's been visited by the angels. She has seen miracle after miracle happen. She delivered a baby not knowing a man, and, you know, all of these things, and all of the things that the angel told her about, what her child was going to be and what it's going to become, and that's a lot of things to process, especially, for a backwards girl, if you will. I mean, she had a belief in the Lord. She had, a strong conviction that God was, you know, that she loved the Lord and she wanted to serve the Lord, and she did so. Very willingly. She was, you know, very willingly took on the responsibility of being conceived by the Holy Spirit and carrying this child and all of the ridicule and the shame that would probably come upon her. All of that's a lot to take in, you know, and you're sitting down at the end of the day after all of these things and you're just kind of going, wow, that's a lot to process, you know. And so that's what Mary did. She meditated upon him. You know, all of these things and all of the things that had been told to her. You know, the shepherd guys, they come up there, you know, and even after, you know, the things that she went through, the shepherds are going to go the same thing. So she's got to, you know, I got to process this stuff, you know. You know, for us, it seems, you know, rather elementary. You know, we go through these things. Okay, Mary went through this and Joseph went through that and blah, blah, blah. If we were to have gone through half of what these guys did, we'd be blown away. You know, we would probably hide ourselves somewhere in a closet and just kind of just shake a little bit until we're, you know, try to finally get a hold of this, you know. But we would meditate and we would pray on these things to see, okay, Lord, you know, what's next, you know, kind of a thing. What's going on? You know, I mean, I know all these things have happened, but what would you like me to do next? And so the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all of the things that they had heard and seen and was told them. So the events that they witnessed had a profound effect on them. It changed their lives forever. And this is the case when a person meets Jesus Christ. They are changed one way or to another. Okay? You're either changed as a believer in Christ, or you're changed as a denier of Christ. Okay. Either way, when you have an encounter with the true and the living God, there can only be two aspects to your life. You're either going to repent of your sins, or you're going to continue on your sins on the road to perdition. There's no two ways about it. That's what's going to happen. And so, as we contemplate in this Christmas season about the birth of our Savior. Now, we know that the birth of our Savior wasn't in December 25th, okay? It was probably around Passover, during March or April, and that kind of a thing. So, again, let's just kind of take this, in stride as far as, today, right now, this is where the world, if you will, kind of holds its breath. And, and acknowledges Jesus Christ. Now, not for the most part, but we can take this opportunity, this is a perfect opportunity to be able to witness to people about Jesus Christ. Every time you say Merry Christmas, every time, you say Jesus is alive, you can use this time to witness to people around you. You get stuck in these lines if you're out shopping or something like that. You're going to have a whole lot of time with the people in front and in back. You're going to be able to, raise some conversations and stuff like that. And it's basically you got a captive audience because they're not going to get out of the line. They're not going to get out of the line to go into another longer line, but, and so you got them there, and you can just share with them the things that Christ has done in your life. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that, Lord, that you have given us to just to ponder your word. I pray, Father, that we, like Mary, would just hide these things in our hearts, and that we would just contemplate what it means to us. How does this affect my life? Lord, this information that we have about Jesus being born. We know, Lord, that obviously for Jesus to die on the cross, he would have to have been born. But Lord, in this season, what does it do for us? How does it affect us? How has it changed us? Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would fill us with exceeding joy at the very thought that Jesus came to save us from our sins. We thank you, Lord, for just your blessings of your Holy Spirit, the grace that you pour out to us. Lord, the calling us back when we stray away. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us until the end of the age. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.